Greetings in Jesus' name. It's again been a privilege to be here and to worship together with you. Thank you for those thoughts on truth. I think of what Jesus said as truth, though. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say a way, a truth, and a life, but the truth, the life. And I'm thankful that we can find that in Jesus. Thank you again for your prayers and appreciate your continued prayer support this evening on the way to church. We saw one of our neighbors was out in the pasture. They were doing something. He was doing something with the children. I'm not sure if he was planting trees or what he was doing. And our second son, he's generally the one that drags his feet about going anywhere to a church where he doesn't know people. He was really dreading this week. And so I was more than a little surprised when I heard him say, you know, I feel sorry for people who don't have church tonight. And I'm amazed at your ability to just sit there and pay attention. I don't know if I could sit there that long as you do or not. But so this evening, partway through, if I don't forget, I'd like to stop and have a little bit of a discussion, and then maybe stand and we'll sing a chorus or something. You could have a chorus ready, Brother Allen. Okay, let's get right to it. Matthew 5:38. I'll read 38 through 42, and then have a little bit of a break there between 42 and 43. Matthew 5:38. I remember again, Jesus was a rabbi, so he was teaching as a rabbi, but he was more than just a regular rabbi. He was a rabbi that had authority, and this rabbi had his authority directly from God, and he was God himself. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have that cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Then verse 39, where he talks about smiting on the cheek. That smiting, as I understand it, is not something meant to harm. It is not meant to necessarily hurt you so much. It is an outright insult. It was one of the worst insults you could offer to somebody. It was a backhand slap to the face. And Jesus says, turn to him to the other also. Now, he doesn't say, tell him to slap you on the other side. Because there's some people that have tried that, and they do get slapped sometimes. But he says, offer the other also. And generally, it would have been a master to a servant, generally. And I read somewhere that, and I couldn't find it then, of course, when I was looking for it, but what I understand, a slave would have rather taken a beating than an open slap like this, because it was the worst insult you could think of. Actually, sometimes a husband would do it to a wife. It was meant to demean. And Jesus is saying, take it. But then when you offer the other cheek, you are opening yourself to further insult, but it puts that person, the oppressor, into an unfamiliar situation, and he's not quite sure what to do, or she's not quite sure what to do, maybe you could say. And some of these principles, basically all these principles, Jesus as he says it, or it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And again, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read the first evening, that it said something about this, that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And it doesn't make sense. It should never work, you'd think, but God's ways have a way of working. And in ways that we don't understand. There was a preacher that his hobby was his garden. And he spent a lot of time in his garden. It was, that was his pride and joy. And his neighbor had a dog, and the dog loved to slip through the hedge, come over and mess around in the garden. And I don't know what it would do, but this, it just made the preacher so mad. So one day he saw the dog out there, and he said, okay. He went out there, and there was a stick line there, real handy like, so he picked it up and hurled it at the dog. Well, he missed. The dog saw the stick and thought the man was playing a game, so he grabbed, the dog ran over and grabbed the stick and brought it over and wanted him to throw it again. Well, the man and the dog became friends. You know, sometimes God uses even animals to teach us lessons. So I guess that even works on animals sometimes. Anyhow, then he goes on and says, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have that cloak also. Now, if I understand it correctly, men in that day wore two articles of clothes. One was a haluk, and one was a talit. I believe it was the haluk. It was the underrobe, so to speak. You would wear that at home if you were in the courtyard there in your own place. It was okay for you to be seen by your family or whatever. With that, it was like a long nightshirt, you could say, hung below the knees. But then if you were going out into public, you would wear your outer robe that I believe was called the talit. And Jesus said, if a man sues you and takes away your coat, that's your outer robe, as I understand it. And when the law of Moses said that if a rich man is suing or he's asking for... I forget what it's called, but if you would use your outer robe as collateral for a loan, but that rich man was not allowed to keep that robe for more than a day because the poor man used that as a covering. But anyhow, Jesus says, if a man sues you and takes away your coat, your outer robe, give him your under robe as well. And so there you stand naked. But as if I understand it correctly, in that culture, it was just as shameful to view someone else's nakedness as it was to be naked yourself. Would to God our culture would be that way as well, because there would be a lot less problems. But I read a story about there was a village in, I'm thinking it was somewhere in the continent of Africa. And the village was in a strategic area for an oil company, I believe. I don't know how many years ago this was. But the men of the village, the working men, would leave in the morning and they would be gone all day and not come back till late in the evening or maybe at the end of the week. Well, the company knew this, the oil company knew this, and so one day they sent in soldiers to, I guess they were going to demolish the village. So the only people there were women and old men. And I guess their culture was similar to this because the women didn't have anything to do, but except they got out and they stood there and they started to disrobe. And it so shamed those soldiers that they left and they never came back. I guess that's what Jesus appears to be teaching. I think the principle is it's better to be taken advantage of and to offer ourselves than it is to even though it may be your right or your yes, you may be within your rights to keep doing what you are, but you offer yourself. Verse 41, he says, whosoever should compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And a soldier in that day, a Roman soldier could come along and you could be out in your garden and you'd be out in your field and the soldier would say, you, carry my pack or carry whatever I have. And you had to, 1 mile. And to an oppressed people, this was, they hated it. I mean, how would you like that? You'd be out doing your work and all of a sudden someone comes along and say, you, carry this. And it was... not only was it taking time out from what you were doing, but it was the hated Romans. And then Jesus says, take it 2 miles. Now you're putting that soldier in a kind of a delicate situation because he's not allowed to make you take it 2 miles. That's not law. So all of a sudden, as these oppressors are faced with these situations, it's almost like putting a mirror in front of them and they're seeing their heart. How often when Jesus had dealings with men, he would ask them a certain question and it just shamed them because they looked into their heart and they saw, I think, the evil that was there. Then verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Like I said before, a lot of Jesus' teachings are very clear, easy to understand. And then we get to this one. A lot of his teachings, almost pride ourselves in keeping him, especially this thing on non-resistance. You know, not very many people carry non-resistance to the way we believe Jesus teaches it. But then when it comes to money matters, it's a little different. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. And I was reading a commentator one time on another verse, and the commentator said something like this: what this verse means, I do not yet understand. And that came to mind when I was reading this verse. And I thought, well, you know, people say that Scripture is its best interpreter, so I decided to look in Luke chapter 6, I believe it was. So turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 30. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Well, that's pretty clear too. So we go on to verse 34. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend. Now he's saying, our enemies, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be called the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Surely can't mean that. And so we do what we generally do. What does the Greek mean? Well, verse 30 says, give to every man. You know what that word give means? It means to give. That's what it means. That's what it means. And then he says, and of him that taketh away thy goods. So I looked up the word taketh. Guess what that means? Takes. Ask them not again. And then it says, verse 35, hoping for nothing again. Guess what nothing means? You're right, nothing. What's he trying to say? No, I shouldn't say that. What is he saying? I believe Jesus doesn't try to say something. He says something. In Matthew 6, he talks about laying up treasures in heaven. And then he goes on down, verse 22 and 23, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, what is an evil eye? What do you think is an evil eye? Well, he's got it right connected to, he has it connected to those verses on our treasure, right? Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And you'll generally find when Jesus, almost every time, when Jesus is talking or teaching a lesson, He's taking it straight from the Hebrew Scriptures. And a lot more than I thought he did. I thought he taught almost all new teaching, but so much of it is his. He's telling us what the real meaning is of the Scripture as it was given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. The first 11 verses talk about money matters and talk about giving to the poor and how you have to release a borrower at the end of 7 years. Now, look at verse 9. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not. And he cried unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. So if someone comes and it's the sixth year and is asking for money, and we think, you know what? Next year, I'm going to have to forgive him that debt. So I say, nope, I'm not going to give it to you. He's saying that's an evil eye. That's what I understand. And so the evil eye is stinginess, I believe. I may be wrong, but it appears as if an evil eye is stinginess. And so that, he says, the light of the body is the eye. And so if we have a stingy eye, so to speak, it affects our whole life. Right? I think it does. And it shows up generally in money matters, it seems. The giving of our time and of our money. John Dee was telling a story about, I believe it was Billy Graham. He was at a church one time, and they were taking an offering, and he was up front. Billy Graham was the only one on the platform. When they handed the basket to him, he quick dug in his pocket and put a dollar bill in, he thought. And here it happened to be a $10 bill, and just as he put it in, he saw what it was. Well, then when he went home, he was kind of griping about it to his wife, and he said, and his wife told him that, well, you know, you're only going to get credit for a dollar. So God wants us to just freely give. And these principles are everyday dealings, I think. And we like to think that non-resistance is about, you know, great things, not going to war and so on. But it's about our everyday dealings, whether it's in the brotherhood, whether it's in the community, or whether it's smaller or greater. And so as you look at these principles, I think there's two things I like to especially point out. To love as Jesus loved is to see the intrinsic value of every person. To love as Jesus loved is to see the intrinsic value of every person. Remember, the value of a person, isn't it determined largely by what someone is willing to pay for something? But it's also determined by who makes it. Whose image are we made in? God. And who was willing to pay to buy us back? God. And he paid a high price. Think of a story of a little boy that made a sailboat, and he worked hard at this little sailboat, put a lot of time into it, and it looked nice. And he loved to take it down to the creek and play with it. Had a rope attached to it, and he would float around in the little creek, and he'd have just a wonderful time. Till one day the creek was a little high, and his rope tore, and the boat went off down the creek. And he tried his best to catch it, and he couldn't get it. And he was so heartbroken that his boat was gone. Sometime later, he was walking past a toy store, and he's looking in the window, and guess what he saw? Someone had found his boat and put it on the shelf, but now it had a price tag on it. So he went home, he got his money, and he went into that store and he bought his boat back. And as he went out of the store, he was heard to say, "You're now twice mine. I made you and I bought you." Are we twice God's? We should stop and think of that. I am God's to use as he will. Am I willing to be that not only have my life centered at the cross where I'm dead to self, but am I willing to be the cross, where the intersection where my neighbor meets God? Any questions or comments on these verses? I would love to hear your thoughts on these verses. Okay, same idea as heaping coals of fire. What do you think? Jesus doesn't talk about that here necessarily, but in Romans 12, if we get to it yet this evening, we'll look at that. But I guess I would tend to think it is. It's part of that. So how do you live out verse 42? The other verses we like to think we can do that, but how? What do you do? There was an older man in the Sunday school class, and he said, this isn't lending, this is giving. There in Luke chapter 6, where it talks about lend and hoping to not to receive again. That's not lending, that's giving. Any comments? Thank you. Appreciate that. Yes. It says, he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And so if God is that way, why shouldn't we be? And verse 48 here in Matthew 5, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So when we follow this pattern, we're being like Jesus was. And isn't that what we as disciples are trying with all our heart, all our soul, and all our might to be like Jesus? Aren't we? We should be. And as I think of the heaping coals of fire, therefore, thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, in so doing, thou should heap coals of fire in his head. And I was reading some commentators on that verse, and I was more than a little surprised. Some will say that you return good for evil, and when it talks about coals of fire, it's talking about God's judgment. And so, you return good for evil so that when they're punished, they'll be punished worse. You think that sounds like Jesus? Nah, I don't believe that. We're not returning good for evil so that their punishment gets worse. No, I don't. That is so far from true Christianity. You have a thought on that?
Mm-hmm. And I think the word sons there is speaking of it. I studied that a little bit. I think that's speaking of mature children, as you know, we talk about people, they grow up and we say, he's just like his dad.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what this is saying, that we are known to be our father's children by the way we do these verses here.
I like that. Yes. Where it's like a mature son. You know, someone says, I know who your dad is. You look just like him, or you walk just like him, you talk just like him. And it's a good feeling to be just like Dad. And so when it's our Heavenly Father, people should be able to say, oh, now I know what God would have done in this situation because that's what you did to me. And the coals of fire, one of the ways that the Jews or the Hebrews would study the Bible was they would look at the first use of a certain word. And like love, how is love defined? Well, you look at the first use of the word love. And so, and you see what that means, and okay, that's what love is. I think that's in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, take Isaac, the son whom you love. But when it comes to coals of fire, I would have, someone else, as they talked about this verse, said that it goes back to when God made a covenant with Abraham, and that, remember the blood path covenant that God made with Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15, I believe it is. Abraham never walked through it, but the first thing to go through that blood path was a smoking pot, and that, it was a clay jar, as I understand, with little holes poked into it. And in the evening, you would put your coals into that little clay pot so that tomorrow you would have hot coals to start a fire. And so the first instance of hot coals in the Bible is the presence of God. So when you and I heap coals of fire on someone's head, we're bringing them into the very presence of God Himself. Think about it. When you and I turn the cheek, when we give up ourselves, when we go farther than we're asked to, or when we give freely, we're loving as Jesus loved because we see the value of that person, that God Himself made that person, and God Himself was willing to buy that person back. And so we take them into the presence of God by how we treat them. How am I doing in that? How about you? So again, to love as Jesus loved is to see a person worthy, or to see the value of the person. To love as Jesus loved is to see a person worthy of our time. You see the person broke down along the road, worthy of our time. You see the person in the grocery store doesn't have enough money to pay for the groceries, worthy of our time. And you, wherever you're seeing oppression, whether it's a poor or whatever it is, and wherever you push back against evil with good, it's treating that person as Jesus would have treated them, and it's bringing them into the very presence of God. I think of Peter, where he said, remember that lame man that was at the gate of the temple? He said, silver and gold have I none. Not many of us can say that, but Peter said, what I do have, I give you. And so sometimes when people have needs, they think they need money. But if we look perceptively, maybe we can see their need is for something more than money. And so we give to that need. We don't say, depart from me, be warmed and filled. That's not loving as Jesus loved. But we do something. Okay, let's go on now to verse 43 and following. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Again, when someone sees you living out your faith, they're seeing sons and daughters of God. Loving our enemies. Someone has said, I believe it was John Piper that said, loving your enemies, it was the most unreasonable thing Jesus said. And people say all kinds of things about loving enemies. Some folks will say that Christians are the only ones that should be in the army because they're the only ones that can kill somebody and still love them. That's what they say. A Christian is the only one that can kill a person and still love them. That is so ridiculous. Because, you see, the Christian is there killing that person, and to save his future victims. Well, how about if there's a Christian on the other side trying to kill you to save your future victims? It's so twisted, I think. Loving our enemies is not, I love you and here's a bullet to prove it. That's so far from what Jesus teaches, I think. You see, and so people have to deal with this verse. They have to deal with these verses, and so they say, well, it's the kingdom isn't now, it's future. When Jesus comes back and then that 1,000-year millennium reign, that's when these verses will come into effect. Well, how about this one? Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are they which are persecuted. I was hoping that when Jesus returns, I wouldn't have to worry about being persecuted. Weren't you? If loving our enemies is for that future time, then being blessed when we're persecuted would be as well, I think. That's why I think it's so important that we understand that we are in a kingdom now. It is not, it is future as well, but it is now. Love your enemies. Is it practical to love our enemies? Is it even possible? And I read that verse there in Romans where Paul says, feed an enemy. You ever wonder where he got that from? Does anyone know? Did that ever happen in the Old Testament? You know offhand? Who was it?
The Syrian army.
Yeah. Either Syrian or Assyrian. Yeah, it was the Syrians, yeah. Remember the Syrians were all disturbed about there being a spy in the midst. The Syrian king, I believe it was, he was kind of excited about it because every time he went out to Israel, they always knew where he was going to be. And finally he said to his servant, okay, somebody's telling our secrets to them. They said, no, it's not us. I don't know how they knew it was Elisha. But so anyhow, they showed up at Elisha's door and they ended up being blinded. And so he got them into a room. And then then the king was there and he said, Shall I smite them? And Elisha said, no. And so they fed them and gave them something to drink. And what does the following verse say? It says, the bands of Syria came no more. The principle works. Now, it might not always work the way we think it should, but because it's what God says, it works. Loving our enemies. The early church took these verses literally. They wrote, Justin Martyr wrote, now, some people say that you read through the New Testament and you don't find anywhere that a soldier that was converted had to give up his weapons and leave the army. We may not construct an argument from silence. If the Bible doesn't specifically command something, we can't say, well, I can have this because the Bible doesn't say that I shouldn't have it. Right? I mean, the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't have a lot of things that we shouldn't have. But I think generally you would find it was, in the early church, mostly it was made up of Jewish people. There were Gentiles as well, but mostly Jewish. And a lot of the writings were as well to Jewish people, some to Gentiles. But there weren't, I don't think, a lot of Jewish people in the army. So you would have rarely had a Jewish person coming under the authority of Jesus Christ and being in the army. Plus, you didn't just get out of the army, the Roman army. It wasn't that simple. Justin Martyr wrote at about AD 165. So we read the writings after the New Testament, because the New Testament writers didn't often deal with it. Justin Martyr wrote, "We who formerly murdered one another now refrain from making war even on our enemies. We used to be filled with war, mutual slaughter, and every kind of wickedness. However, now all of us have, throughout the whole earth, changed our warlike weapons. We have changed our swords into plowshares and our spears into farming implements." Another one said, "We have learned not to return blow for blow, nor to go to the law with those who plunder and rob us. Instead, even to those who strike us on one side of the face, we offer the other side also." And you can go on and on, and you can read the early church writings, and they generally agree with that. And so right there, after the time of the apostles, shortly afterward, they were accepting Jesus' teachings as for right now, right then. They weren't looking at it as something future. And so I think that's one of the biggest mistakes, or the one of the worst, how would you say, heresies of our time, is that the kingdom is future. And so Jesus' teachings, if you believe that the kingdom is future, you don't have to obey the teaching of Jesus now. That's how you get around it. It is now. Love your enemies. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. The question in Jesus' day was, who is my neighbor? There were about 8 schools of thought, with Shammai. Rabbi Shammai was the most conservative, and he would have been, I think, from the area of Judea. And the Judeans were very, very conservative. You look through the New Testament, even in, especially the early church, the Judeans were very conservative. On the most progressive side, you had Rabbi Hillel. And as you look at the teachings of Shammai and Hillel, most often Jesus agrees with the teachings of Rabbi Hillel, most times. One area that I know of offhand that Jesus agreed with Shammai and took it even further was the teaching of divorce. Jesus took that even more conservative than what Shammai did, as I understand it. But anyhow, the question of the day was, who is my neighbor? And so that's what they would argue about. And in Luke chapter 10, I think it's worth our time to think about who is my neighbor, because if that is our neighbor, then I think we'll see who we need to love. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And he's testing him. He's asking him a question: "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jews today, even though they'll read this verse and they think it's funny, they think it's really funny what the lawyer asked. It's one of the stupidest questions he could have asked, because everyone knew what the greatest commandment was. Nobody disagreed that I'm aware of. Hardly anyone disagreed that love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That was the greatest commandment. Pretty much everyone agreed with that. Then he follows it up with "thy neighbor as thyself," and Jesus agreed with him. So we know that those were Jesus' two greatest commandments. He said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live." And I don't know, was somebody laughing at him? Because he said, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And see, that now that's a good question, because that's what they were arguing about. And when I say arguing, they were discussing scripture. Who's my neighbor? It goes back to Leviticus 19:18. Who is my neighbor? Because if I'm supposed to love my neighbor, it's really important to know who my neighbor is, right? If someone is not my neighbor, then I don't have to love him. And so if I don't have to love him, well, that takes care of that group of people. Who's my neighbor? What did Jesus say? Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, and stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." And that half dead there, it means he was dying. This man was on the way out. He was dying. That's key, I think, to the story. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Jesus tells us where this took place. It was on the Jericho Road. How many of you have ever been there and seen the Jericho Road? I haven't. But I've seen pictures. I've heard people talk about it. They say it's about 18 inches wide. And you have a cliff. I mean, Jesus said he passed by on the other side. People probably thought that was a little funny because this road is like really, really narrow. But he was trying to say something. No, he was saying something. He said a certain priest went that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked on him, and passed by on the other side. Why do you think they passed by on the other side? Didn't want to get involved. That's right. They didn't want to become unclean. They were living out the Bible as they understood it. Right? I think these men, okay, they were Sadducees. And the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, or what we call the Bible, Torah, Moses' books. They believed those were the only inspired words of God. That was their book. They didn't believe the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets and Psalms, as some of them may have, but they didn't accept them as the very words of God. So they are living out their understanding of scripture. I used to think they were callous, uncaring men, and possibly they were. I'm not saying that they weren't, but they were, as I understand it, they were obeying the scripture as they understood it. A person that served in the temple was not allowed to touch anyone that was dead or dying, or I think it says dead, but they interpreted it as dying, almost dead. So they weren't allowed to touch them, or they became unclean. And one place it talks about how there was only those in the immediate family that they could touch. But I think I'm not sure if it was their oral tradition, said that a person that was serving the temple wasn't allowed to touch anyone that was dying, not even father, mother, son, or daughter. But I don't think that Leviticus takes it that far. I'm not sure. From some of those laws are a little confusing yet. But anyhow, so here you have two men, and we know that they, according to their interpretation of scripture, they went around the other side. Long comes, and I didn't know that, but there's thousands and thousands of parables. And it was the Pharisees that would tell parables. Most of the rabbis were Pharisees. Almost all of them, I think. And so it was the Pharisees that were telling the parables. And so you would have a Sadducee, you would have a priest and Levite come along, and then you'd have a Pharisee come along and clean things up. The Pharisee would generally always do the right thing. And so I suppose this young man who was, I'm fairly certain, was a Pharisee, thought, okay, now this is great. Now I'm going to look real cool to my buddies because I asked the right question. And what does Jesus say? Along comes a Samaritan. Oh, no. Not a Samaritan. Because if he knew his scripture, which I tend to believe he probably did, Jesus took that right out of scripture. And this Samaritan does exactly what the Samaritans did there in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And you know what? The Samaritan's Bible was exactly the same as theirs. The Samaritans believe in the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. And so Jesus is saying, here comes this Samaritan. And he kind of rubs it in. He says, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This man touched him. Now, this was a dead or a dying man. And the Samaritan was willing to do what the other two were not. And they had the exact same Bible. Who were the Samaritans? Now, we can't fathom the hatred that Jews had for Samaritans and Samaritans had for Jews. The Jews didn't look at them even as human, at the Samaritans. They thought they would have said they weren't made in the image of God. That's how much they hated each other. On the morrow, when he departed, took two pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Who was the neighbor? Yeah. It It wasn't the man lying there hurt and dying. Sure, he was a neighbor too. But Jesus is saying the person that you hate the worst is your neighbor. Now you go and love him. Think about it. The person that you hate the worst. Now we're not supposed to hate. The person that you that has done the most whatever to you. I mean, it would be like, I don't even know. You would come along somebody from ISIS and he's laying there half dead. We say, well, it serves him right. Or Kim Jong-un, he's lying there half dead. And Jesus says, that's your neighbor. You go and love him. Now I want to look at verse 20 of Matthew 5. We read over it last night, I think it was. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in the kingdom of heaven. Most of the Pharisees of Hillel's group would have stopped and helped that dying man. They would have. And Jesus is saying, if you and I, if our righteousness, if our deeds don't exceed the righteousness, the deeds of the scribes and Pharisees, we're not in the kingdom of heaven. If I can't love and do something good, if I can't do good for my neighbor, which is my worst enemy, Jesus is saying, I can't be his disciple. Here's a quote from John Piper. Our only hope for loving our enemy is to be a new creation in Christ. And our only hope for being a new creation in Christ is to be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Our only hope for loving our enemy is to be a new creation in Christ. That is our only hope. It's not possible to love your enemy. I don't see how you could unless we're a new creation in Christ. And I've listened to Voice of the Martyrs has testimonies, podcasts, and I've listened to different ones, and I don't know, there's over and over it seems that those people that in the worst of their persecution and the worst times, they're just overcome by a feeling of love for their persecutor. How is that possible? It's only because of Jesus Christ. Only. That's your only hope for loving our enemy. Love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. And so when someone does something, I would say, evil to us, what do we say? The Lord smite you with a curse. Is that what we say? God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So I'm going to get out of the way and let God take vengeance on you. Is that what we say? What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What did Stephen say? Lay not this sin to their charge. That is cross living. That is loving our enemy. Lord bless you.